You're listening to the Mission 6-8 podcast. For more info, visit mission68.org.
Hey, how are you doing? Thank you, guy. All right, sweet. It's good to see you again. I've missed you. I'll assume the same from you about me. We'll be in Daniel chapter 5. So find that. If you're new, you've missed four chapters of Daniel and a few other things we've done. But if you want to catch up, we put all our messages online. So if you go to mission68.org, you can catch the podcast from those. Great idea to pop that in the car. It helps with traffic, I hear. If you have a long commute, you can throw on a sermon and that'll help you. But I want to catch you up a little bit on chapter 4, where we left off last week before we kind of get rolling, because some crazy things have happened. Before that, let's talk for a second about where we're at. We have a culture that we live in. We have a culture that is permeated with values, thoughts, beliefs that are counter to the ones that we adhere to here at the church. So we are calling this sermon series Counterculture because we live in a culture today that I would define as pluralistic. That's a really common way of looking at this culture is that we, when it comes to all things of ultimate truth, we have a pluralistic culture. What that means is there are many different truths that are embraced and accepted. All right, so this is happening in my students' lives, on their high school campuses. This is happening in college campuses, happening in the workplaces. What we've seen is if you believe it, it's true. That sort of statement, if it's true to you, then it's true. We're going to find a problem with that in Daniel chapter 5 and pretty much every chapter of Scripture, that if just because I believe it doesn't make it true. Now, here we have this balance that we have to walk. We're the people of God. We have the Scripture that claims this ultimate truth, that there is one God, there is one mediator, and his name is Jesus. In a culture that when you mention that name, there's immediately walls that go up. And people become very impatient with you, and perhaps you become very impatient with them when they disagree about these matters of ultimate truth. So that's sort of setting today up. But I want to say to us what we need to wrestle through this morning and for really the rest of our lives is how do we balance this ultimate truth and adhering to it and sharing it, preaching it, but also in a culture of tolerance, in a culture that it's not okay to have an opinion that's different from mine if you want to impose it on me. Because here's what I think. I think the tolerance, when it comes to people, the person sitting next to you, the people on the other side of the room, the people in your workplace, the people in your school, tolerance is great with people. Tolerance is embodied by Jesus. He was the most tolerant human being that ever existed. He showed us what it looks like to live in a community of people that disagree with you completely. He was with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. Every other time I find this guy, he is with people that some of us can't tolerate. He was the most tolerant person ever, except when it came to matters of ultimate truth. He was quick to say, this is a lie and this is true. This is a lie and this is true. Tolerance when it comes to truth is a travesty. It is an absolute travesty. And we're raising up this next generation and ourselves. We're in this culture where our kids and you are going to want to just embrace whatever you want, even if it isn't ultimately true. And so today, if my son Griffin, if I go home today and he's up on the second level of our house, and he's looking down at me, standing on the edge. He can stand now. It's pretty crazy. He's in a hurry. He's standing up on the edge, and I'm looking up at him going, how did you get up there? And he manages to say to me, Dad, I think I can fly. I think I can fly. I saw it on TV. I'm pretty sure I can fly. We live in a culture that would say something like, well, if you believe it to be true, then it must be true. Jump. We will put our faith in whatever we sort of believe to be true. A couple things wrong with that story. My son's 10 months old. He can't barely walk, but he certainly can't speak. But my son, if someday he's venturing into some area of truth that he's invented, I'm going to go, how does that line up with the ultimate truth? How do we do this together? So let's go to Daniel, and I want to actually take you to chapter 4. It's interesting that Daniel chapter 4 is a really happy ending. Daniel chapter 5, not so much. Daniel chapter 6, a really happy ending. I get Daniel chapter 5 to walk with you guys today. And it's, I just got to start early and just say, this is a tough chapter, but chapter 4 ends like this. Verse 37, this is from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar. This is last week's message, basically. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And the last sentence, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So that's where we left off. Nebuchadnezzar got humbled big time, and we'll get a glimpse of that in a little bit here. Some time has passed, about 40 years have passed from that period to the next word in chapter 5. So the transition is about 4 decades. There's a brand new king. His name is King Belshazzar. So let's pick it up in verse 1. So King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. All right. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Uh-oh. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. And then it just gets worse in verse 4. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. You have a king on a throne who's throwing a party, and he's invited 1,000 nobles. These are military, these are government. He brings them all in, and he says, let's throw a party. And there comes that time to have that toast, and he's the man in the spotlight. He's standing there, and 1,000 people are looking at him. And he says, oh, I got to come up with something good. Get those cups, get those goblets that Nebuchadnezzar conquered those people, those Jews, remember those Jews, that Yahweh God, that our God's defeated, remember that? Remember those cups that we had? We kept those. Go grab those cups that were really kind of trophies because they would have melted them. Like, you know, typically you'd see them just melt those things down, turn them into something useful, but they kept the cups from this conquest when they conquered the people in Jerusalem, took from the temple of God his goblets that all sorts of loaded, they were loaded with meaning, and they grabbed those things. And at this party, with all these nobles and some concubines, that's not a word we use often around here, these are dancing girls. I mean, it was already a problem because it said wives. Like the S at the end of wife is the problem here with the party number one. And then it's sensual in nature. We know he's throwing a party that's basically bring in the girls. We're not just celebrating, bring in the girls. And there's wine, all right? So problem number 74. There's wine, wives, and dancing girls at this party. And you decide in that moment to go grab your trophies that belong to God and to do whatever you want with them. And not only to drink from them, that would have been far enough. What does he do? He pours out a little liquor for these. He praises, it says at the end of 4, they praise the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone that don't exist. So you got a king who also is so, here's 2 options. This king is either absolutely arrogant, and I'll give him that, I think. That's an easy one. He's just arrogant, or he's blind. Because what we also know about the story is what's about to happen is his whole kingdom is about to be taken from him. History shows us this. Actually, extra-biblical books, you can read this, go down to the library and find it might even have been this night that this kingdom would fall to the Medes and the Persians. They were actually at his wall. They were outside, really nearby, diverting their water source, going to go underneath the canal and conquer this king. The actual king, Nabonidus, his actual father, is out battling. He's at home, knowing there's a battle going on, maybe he's in just total denial, but this king's throwing a party. So he's either completely in denial, saying, here comes death, the only way to go out is with a bang, I'm going to pour out a little, I'm going to do this thing, or he's the most arrogant king you can find. And he's just going to spit in God's face one more time. Either way, bad idea. Either way, this guy is not handling this moment really well. Let's look at verse 5. This party's going, pouring some out, praising gods, bronze and iron. We love you all. Thank you for this. I'm the man. Verse 5. Uh-oh. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. That's natural. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. So he's sober at this moment, all right? Party has just been crashed by God, all right? And so God decides in this moment to do something. He does this writing on the wall. That's a really popular phrase. I mean, you'll hear it everywhere. People have snagged this thing. The writing on the wall, it basically means doom is coming. Yep, because this party's going on, and God goes, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get their attention. I'm going to take a detached hand, and I'm going to write a message on the wall that they can't understand. Yeah, I know. Because this guy needs my attention. I need his attention. So here's what you do. What do you do in this situation? Let's pause. Like, sometimes the Bible's funny. Like, what? There's a hand writing a message on the wall. So here he goes. It's been 40 years since we've seen this, but he calls the Ghostbusters. He calls in this crackpot group of magicians, and he goes, somebody help me. So verse 7, the king, who are you going to call? You know, the Ghostbusters. The king called out for the enchanters, verse 7, the astrologers and the diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. All right, so he just offered up number 3. That's all he can offer. He's number 2. He goes, if you can fix this, I'll promote you. I'll reward you. So verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. This is just funny. His nobles were baffled. Ah, what do we do? He's freaking out because these fortune cookie writers come in and they can't solve the problem. They come in and go, we got nothing. Do you remember us 20 years, 30 years ago? We had nothing then. So he brings in this council of advice that's hopeless. It's absolutely useless. And it's a loud party. So verse 10 happens. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall and said, O king, live forever. That's funny. He's about to die. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. Verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him again, are you Daniel, one of the exiles? My father, the king, brought from Judah. I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and explain to me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I've heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. So what just happened is Daniel's somewhere at his phone. They call this guy. It has been years. They call him and say, please come help. Daniel's been living in captivity for 40 years. He's been living under this rule, this reign, and all the lowercase g's have taken over. These little gods, these bronze and silver and lightning and whatever, they've taken over. But somehow Daniel is still a preacher of the truth. He is a truth teller, and it's been 40 years, and he's on the scene again. Called by a new king, almost in the exact same situation, to tell this king what this means. And what we know is that he's about 81 years old. So in this moment, I mean, Daniel chapter 6 is the Daniel in the lion's den. You've colored that book, right? Like, we all know that story, and he's always like, yeah, this young guy. No, he's 85 or something. He's a sage. So Daniel shows up, a wise man, known for his intellect, known for his keen mind. The queen's theology is a little off. The spirit of the gods is in him. He'd go, no, just one. Just one. He's big. All those things, those are his. Yeah, that's him. And he shows up and he's 81, and here comes Belshazzar with his little white face and his party that just got crashed, and he offers him trinkets. He says, hey, Daniel, if you can solve this little riddle on the wall, I'll give you, and da-da-da-da-da, rattles off all these things. But I love Daniel because he's 81 years old, and he's not to be bought.
I mean, I just lost my dog got out like 2 days ago. My boxer, Bella, she snuck out, and we were panicked. I mean, I'm just panicked. I'm everywhere. I'm actually stuck in a meeting here, and I'm ignoring everything because I know she's running around somewhere, and I'm like, oh, my gosh. So I finally get home, and I get in my car, and I'm driving around looking for her, and we're just panicked. And I see a group of kids, and I'm like, all right, I got a team now. So I pull up next to this group of kids in my car, and I roll my window down. Creepy. Hey, you want some candy? No, I didn't say that. But I say to them with my face like, hey, guys, my dog got out. And it's not funny. They didn't laugh. But I look at them, I say, my dog got out. And if you guys will help me find her, like, I'll give $100 to the one of you that finds her. They were gone. It was like I threw a grenade out the window. They were every direction looking for my dog at this point. Let's go! I heard one of them yell, and I'm like, yeah. And then I immediately thought, do I have $100? Like, oh, that was a mistake. I was kind of hoping they wouldn't find my dog. We found her later that day. She'd been on an adventure. She was in Tempe. I know. Incredible journey. Verse 17, this man can't be bought by $100 or a little coat or a necklace or anything. Then Daniel answered the king in his 81-year-old, I'm a man voice. You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. But I need to tell you a little history lesson first. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and splendor and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the people and nations of men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he sets over them anyone he wishes. He goes, there's a story just like this. Your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, was driven like a madman by God. God went into his brain and said, twist, I'm going to make you an animal for a while, and I'm going to humble you. That's last week. It's a good one. He humbled this guy. Until Nebuchadnezzar buckled and said, I am not God, you are. These bronze and silver things, those aren't God's either, you are. I just love it. But you, he says, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. I hear that in his voice, like, are you kidding me? You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God, capital G, who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. He reads his charges, and then he reads the verdict. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription, and this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is what these words mean. He translates it for him. Mene, which was said twice. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. He just said, you're skinny. He's like, God, you got no glory. There's nothing to you. That's what glory means. Glory is weight. And he goes, your glory has been weighed on the scales and you're skinny. Your kingdom, that's Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Verse 29 is peculiar. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So there's no happy ending here. Chapter 5 is just like, you threw a party, you spit in my face, I killed you. So let's pray. My goodness, we need a laugh. God just killed a man for spitting in his face. And we talked about that last week. I'd really encourage you. We could do Humble Part 2. But as I was peeling back the layers on Daniel chapter 5 here and just thinking about what's going on, there's a matter of truth happening here. There's a man of truth that no matter what year it is or who's in office, it will not detract him from being a speaker of truth, a liver of ultimate truth. For 40 years, this man Daniel has somehow managed to cling to the truth, and to not only that, but to be known even by pagans as a truth teller. Their theology's off on him, but his reputation is strong. In that community, this is the man of truth you want to call when the crackpot fortune cookie boys can't do it. That's someone you can depend on to tell you what God is up to. That's someone that in any situation will tell you the truth. And that's what I want to just focus on as we close, is that this man, Daniel, there was something about him that would allow him to remain a truth teller in any situation. Because if you do like I do and you try to put yourself in the story, like real life you, Daniel was a man, he was a human being, you punch him, he bleeds, he sleeps, he's a normal, he got hungry, he was a man. And if you put me in front of, if all of you don't like me, if 1,000 of you don't like me, I hope that's not the number, but if all of you don't like me, and I'm here to tell you what the wicked words on the wall mean, and it means basically your impending doom, or your king is in front of me, and he's telling me, hey, if you tell me what these words mean, I'll give you all these treasures, I might be tempted in that moment as the only one who knows what's on the wall to go, all right, because I'll know, you know, hey, God, like, you're going to get me out of this, right? You certainly wouldn't want me to die. And if I tell them what's on the wall, they could kill me. God, all right, get me out of this situation, and I'll praise and worship you, and I'll tithe double next week. Like, I need a situation. I need to get out of this. You certainly wouldn't. Let me butter this up a little bit. Mene. Mene means, live forever, king. You're great. Love you. He said that twice. God wanted you to know that twice. Tekel. Tekel means the dancing girls were a nice addition. Please, thank you. Parson, long, praise God. Like, he could have made up something, but in that moment, what does he do? Daniel, when he's faced in the situation of just fear, didn't back down. He didn't even water it down. He didn't water it down. He didn't take those four words and go, but he probably meant this. That sounds strong, but he probably, no, God said, I'm going to kill you. You're skinny, da-da-da. Like, it's over. So Daniel's the kind of guy I can respect. But I'm thinking about Daniel, and I'm like, what drives a person like that to be in any situation, be able to tell the truth about God and be depended on? And he's been doing this for a while. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 2 for a second, just for a reminder. Daniel has got an amazing theology of God, an understanding of God. He understands that God is sovereign, that no matter who's in charge, God is still king. In fact, God places kings on thrones and removes them. So check this out in Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. The prayer in itself is helpful here. It says in verse 20, then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. And then he's going to live that out. Wisdom and power are his. He, verse 21, changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dreams of a king. Daniel knows that the source of all truth, all life, all wisdom, all insight isn't him. He wants no respect for those things because he knows that the source of truth is God, that truth belongs to God, that all things that are true because of him, that God sees and understands everything. So don't give me trinkets, don't give me praise, none of that. It's God. And he's going to play this out in verse 26. Look down a little bit, chapter 2, verse 26. So this king, this previous king, Nebuchadnezzar, says, he asked Daniel, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? He's in the same exact situation, and the king asks him again, can you help me with this? And he says, no. He says, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. I love that, man. I love that he knows where to go for the truth. He is a man with one truth. He's a man who worships one God. And he's a man who has submitted himself to the truth for the long run. I want to be that man. But this isn't about ancient kings and queens and parties, is it? Like Daniel 5, that can't be all it's about for us. It can't be a history lesson and go, oh, that's nice. That's a bummer for that one guy, but this is about ultimate truth and submitting to truth. Maybe you're in the seat today and you've got your own version that's different than mine. What we would encourage you to do is keep coming and keep exploring and keep figuring out what is true. Is what I believe true because it's actually true or because it feels all sorts of good in here and it matches up with me pretty well? This is a safe place to do that. Or you're here perhaps, and as a Christian, you're like me. And sometimes, as I've been, this is, you know, year 11 for me, so I'm not that far along here. I'm no Daniel. But I'm really tempted sometimes to open my Bible and to flip through this thing and to listen to sermons. I love sermons. I'm podcast crazy, man. I love listening to teachers of the word. I'm all over the place. And I'm always looking for like a new nugget. Give me something I haven't heard before. And I think God is gently whispering over and over and over to me, how are you doing with the things you know to be true? Give me new thoughts. Give me a new nugget. Give me something I can tweet. Give me something that's just so, I never heard it said that way. And he's going, how are you doing with loving your neighbor? How are you doing with always being prepared to have an answer for the hope that you have in Christ, but do that with gentleness and humility? That's 1 Peter 3:15. How are you doing with that Bible verse you learned in Awanas? How are you doing with that one? Those are the questions that we, the people of God, have got to continually ask ourselves. And as we open this up every single week here and go chapter by chapter typically, we don't need new truths to enlighten us and to tickle our souls with something new. We need to be people that will submit to truth wherever we find it, whatever it is, even if it's an old truth. And so today is just a reminder for me that there are some things that I know really well that I have to not only teach on, but I have to live. But back to you guys that are maybe here and you're not so sure about all this, just for a second, I think it's fair for you to have a moment to examine what our writing on the wall is, because it's been a couple thousand years since many, many Tekel Parson, and I don't think he's writing that on the wall of your life right now, but I do know what he is writing. There's a verse that Jesus, God in the flesh, said. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 2,000 years ago, God became man in the person of Jesus, lived a perfect life, taught how to live this life the best way because he's the author and perfecter of our lives. And he said this claim, this massive truth claim, saying, I am the way. That is a definitive article, the way. And I am the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. That's tough, to take that writing on that wall and as a community of people embrace that and tell the world there's a way and there's a truth and there's a life. There's one path. There's many paths. No. There's one path. That's the writing on the wall for the church today. That is our mantra. That is the truth, the ultimate truth that you and I and the legacy of Daniel need to live out and represent well. This is a reminder in Daniel chapter 5 that the writing's still on the wall. Now, this sounds like a threat if you have a different way and a different truth and a different life. This sounds like your party just got crashed if this isn't true to you. And I can understand that. The first time I read that, I was 20 years old, and I went, how dare you? how dare, because it was a person telling me, how dare you tell me that I'm wrong and you're right? Who do you think you are? You can't tell me. And he's like, I'm not. God did. And that person began to live a life in such a way, and several people around me started to live a life in such a way that the writing on the wall became clear and evident in their lives. And I began to see something in them, these people of truth, that began to make this come to life. And then, more importantly than that, this threat to me became more and more an invitation. As I began to sort of embrace and explore, perhaps there is a God, perhaps there's one God. Okay, I'll whittle it away and I'll stop serving all these other gods and I'll put away all these other trophies. As soon as I heard and learned and experienced and accepted that there is one God and that he was radically in love with me, that changed everything. Like as soon as it went from this threat that sounds like my way or go to hell, this God saying, no, 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 no. There is one truth. There is one God. The writing on the wall is there is one way and one truth and one life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. That second sentence means that you and I can come to the Father. The proof of this truth is the cross. The fact that God would put himself, his only son, on the cross to crash that whole party. We are Belshazzar. You and I have thrown parties and have worshiped other gods and spit in his face. And his response was not to make an example of us. It was to put his son on a cross so that there would be a path, a way to come to the Father. The writing on the wall for us today is that there is one way, one truth, one life. But that way has been made possible by a display of love you'll never, ever see duplicated, that you could never display for anyone else. So that's an invitation. What do you do with that? That's the big question for many of us is, what do I do with this ultimate truth claim? If your answer is ignore it, the consequences can be devastating because this is a massive claim. And so we have God. And then we have all these other lowercase g gods. And we have options. And perhaps you're here today. And I feel like we should talk to those folks that are like, I had no idea. If you will help me, go to 1 Timothy. I want you to see a verse that just absolutely rocked my world early on and gave me hope. Because I was oblivious to this. I lived a reckless life and I spit in the face of God plenty of times. But like Paul, I just had no idea. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, he's a sage. He's talking to a young guy, this young church leader, reminding him Paul's testimony. That sounds a whole lot like Nebuchadnezzar's. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Catch that? I was a wrecking ball against the kingdom of God, but I acted in ignorance and unbelief. So the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That's a lot to be poured out on you. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save the Belshazzars, of whom I am the worst. That's not a different translation. I'm just attaching it to the old one. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. The testimony given in its proper time. There is one God. The response to the belittling of the truth that we just read, the response from God to the belittling of truth through the ages. His plan from day one was the cross. His plan from day one was to show his unlimited patience for you and for I, that would see this truth and receive this truth and to use some of us as an example of his unlimited patience. Some of you are going, that's me. And so today we just need to respond to the truth that we find, wherever we find it. Whatever we find in this word of God, to submit to it and to be truth tellers, to be the kinds of people that can walk out of this place and be known as truth tellers. You'd be sought for your reputation as someone who will say what's true, no matter what situation you're in. That's our commissioning. So let me pray for us. So Father, as we walk out these doors, once again, encouraged by your cross, that display of love, would you send us out? Would you fill us up and send us out to be lovers of people, truth tellers who speak the truth in love? Help us to be single-minded in our devotion, to put these trophies away, these other gods that we sometimes pull out to celebrate. Would we just worship you, the source of life, the source of truth? Will we see that for the invitation it is and the weight that it carries and make that decision because you've given us life and our lives are worth that. It's worth deciding this. Father, we love you. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
You've been listening to the Mission 68 podcast. Follow us at twitter.com/mission68 and facebook.com/mission68. Mission Community Church. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly.